Well, I am thankful to be here. It's always good to be with God's people, and especially around people of God who love the Word of God and love the mission of the church. One of the privileges of being a missionary is I get to speak at like-minded churches all over the country, all over the world even. I have a supporting church in Germany, one or two in Singapore, and everywhere from Alaska to Florida and Boston to San Diego and everywhere in between. And one of the common denominators of churches that partner with me and churches I, you know, agree to partner with is just a common love for the written Word of God, similar to what I talked about last night. What I say to my students often is, if you can win them to the centrality of the Bible, you can win every other argument. Because if the Bible is your sufficient authority and your inerrant authority, it's the starting and stopping place of every conversation in evangelism and discipleship. And it feels like coming home to any church that just values the written word. And it takes the Bible seriously and takes the call to evangelism and discipleship and cross-cultural church planning seriously. So for all those reasons, I'm glad to be here with you. And I know, you could be doing a lot of things over the weekend, but you're here. And so I'm going to open in prayer and just ask the Lord to bless this day and encourage you. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters, these co-laborers in the Great Commission through their prayers and their local ministries and their family ministries and their giving to missions, and for the faithfulness of this church to proclaim the gospel, to care about lost souls, to prioritize lost souls. And I do pray that this morning and later this afternoon that many seeds would be planted in fertile soil, seeds that grow up into fruits of disciple making, and that God, you would remind us of who you are and who we are and who we are not, and that we would grow in the graces of humility and courage rooted in the Word of God, and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray this in the name of Christ, for his name, amen. These next two sessions, just so you know, most of what I say, not all of it, but most of what I say is in the book that you probably got if you registered. It's called Great Commission Spirituality. So I'll say some things in addition to what I've said in the book, but if you're taking notes and I'm using anecdotes or I'm using quotes or something, most of it's in there. I do that on purpose so that people can relax and just listen. And then if there's something else not in that book, probably it's referenced in one of my other books out there. On the back table where my prayer cards are some samples of some of my books. I couldn't bring them all just because, in my suitcase. And I can't give them away and I can't sell them only because they're my only books that of my own in Thailand. And it takes like a month to get any sort of book. Sometimes they never show up. And so I'm kind of limited on what I can give out and give away. But you can help yourself to look at them in the back if you're interested. One of the things that in my classes, so one of the things I do is I train, I wouldn't say I train pastors, because a lot of the guys in my classes are already pastors, so I'm not like training them to be pastors. What my niche or kind of the thing I contribute to them is I try to really help them rightly divide the word of truth. Paul says to Timothy, in the old KJV, it says, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the ESV, which is what I typically use just because it's accurate and it's readable for people who don't use English as their native language, it says, do your best to show yourself a workman approved unto God who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And a couple observations about that. There is a kind of workman who, according to this text, actually should be ashamed. How, and why so? They don't rightly handle the word of truth. That's what Paul is saying. Do your best, study to show yourself approved unto God, proven. That word is the same word used in Romans 5. It talks about suffering produces character, proven character. It's the idea of a sword being beaten by a blacksmith, or a blacksmith. The way they would craft a sword is two essential ingredients, pressure and heat. And with enough time and pressure and heat, that sword is hardened and it is sharpened and it is made reflective so that the blacksmith can see his image in the beauty of the sword, and he delights in it insofar that there's not imperfections in the metal. And so when he looks in the body of the sword, it's a perfect reflection of his face. There's not all these weird lines and impressions, and it's smooth and it's flat, and so it's like a mirror. And with enough time and enough heat and enough pressure, that sword is delivering on what it is designed to do. And that's what that word proven is demonstrating. It's an illustrative word of this process of hardening and sharpening and perfecting the sword. And so it's the same word he uses in Romans 5, but that's what he's talking about. It's this provenness. Study, work hard, do your best to be a workman approved unto God, proven, who needs not be ashamed. How so? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Like I said, meaning if you don't rightly handle the word of truth, you should be ashamed. And there's a lot of missionaries who should be ashamed because they jumped over formal training. They had, it's what I call, there's the bleeding hearts, those who are cause-driven. And then there's the burning hearts, those who are truth-driven. There's too many missionaries who are cause-driven, who go from one cause to another, one inner impression to another, one exciting adventure to another. They're looking to do something, and I think their hearts are bigger than their heads, and they probably have noble intentions, but not biblical intentions. And it's not enough just to have a bleeding heart. You must have a burning heart, just like when Jesus opens the scriptures to the apostles, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They talked about, didn't our hearts burn within us? And it's not just because he gave them a bunch of tasks to do or this great cause to pursue. It's because he opened the word for them. And their hearts were just aflame with this love for Christ and this desire to make known what Jesus is teaching them. And especially in this day and age among missions, there's kind of this unsettledness that it's this desire to always want more and always want to do better, and those are all good things, but sometimes it can paralyze the missionary from the ordinary, mundane, tedious nature of the mission field. And to be honest, we all probably struggle with this in measure. But especially missionaries, because most missionaries are pretty driven, type A. I call them type AAA. They're just like, I've done security stuff before. When you do security training, like situational awareness and extraction training out of like a hostage situation or interrogation situation, there's the security guys will often say there's type A people, there's type B people, and there's type M people, and those are for missionaries. It's like missionaries are some of the weirdest, most difficult people to work with. And it's true. We're all kind of strange. But there is this, there is a certain strain of ambition, and rightfully so. I mean, there is a holy ambition we ought to have, even as Paul had. But sometimes there is the attrition, if you know what that word means. It means what causes you to leave the ministry or leave the mission field. High attrition rates for people who are just not easily content with ordinary Christianity. I mean, truly the history of the church, if, you know, I'm teaching a church history class, the history of the church is the history of boring, ordinary people of God living in boring, ordinary towns, going to boring, ordinary churches, and seeing boring, ordinary Christian families flourish generationally again and again and again through the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, baptism, discipleship. It's just the kingdom of God spreads imperceptibly over generations. And sometimes you have these great revivals within history, and I'm a student of especially American revivals in the colonies, and I mean, Adoniram M. Judson, we talked about last night, a lot of what grew into the mission movement was birthed out of collegiate revivals, and I love those histories, but those are the exception and not the rule. Most people grow up into missions, or they grow up into do something for the Lord because they come from ordinary families with ordinary graces, ordinary pastors, and ordinary gifts. Not everybody in missions, even though, I mean, contrary to maybe perception, not everybody in missions is a David in the sense of a giant slayer. I would say if when you think about missions, think about the necessary requirements of a missionary. You think in terms of being a Jonathan. Very few people want to be a Jonathan, want to be second, third string. I'm just going to reflect a little bit on the life of Jonathan, and then we're going to talk about humility and the necessary virtues of what it takes to be a missionary. And by the way, this talk on humility and my next talk on courage, they organically bleed together. So I'm going to stop when my time is up, and then when it's time, I'll pick it up where I stopped. They're very cohesive messages, and I do that on purpose. So there's not going to be, there might be a hard stop, but we'll just pick it up. And in my book, Great Commission Spirituality, those two chapters are woven together as kind of the back part of the book, just bring together everything I was talking about, just so you know. But Jonathan is a strange character in the sense that he's so unlike his father, and he's so unlike his best friend David. He's unlike what his son Mephibosheth became. For one of the sermons I'm giving, I'm going to actually talk about the life of Mephibosheth. But Jonathan he did not have what's called main character syndrome. Main character syndrome is you know, that guy that wants to be king, that guy that wants to be. He wants to have everything on social media. He wants everybody to know about all that he's doing. He's just constantly self-publicizing, self-referential. Ministry becomes just an activity in self-reference. You're always projecting yourself upon others, and you're looking for ways to validate yourself and to feel better about yourself based upon how much you do or what you do. And this was. I'm not saying David was this. I mean, truly, it was more like Saul. But there are people who just, they derive a sense of, quote-unquote, assurance that God loves them based upon how well they're doing and how many people validate how well they're doing. And Jonathan is happy to just disappear. And it's not so much just content with being forgotten. I mean, it's not so far as Count Zinzendorf, the leader of the Moravians, said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And I mean, I love the quote, but it's not, I mean, typically God actually does honor his servants with some level of notoriety or some level of influence. So it's in some ways it can be falsely humble to not ever do anything for the Lord out of fear of being noticed. I mean, that's part of being a leader, is you have to be noticed. You have to be up front. You have to be the guy at the tip of the spear pushing ahead. But it's a motivation of who's in charge and who's not. And this is part of what it means to be humble, is just brutal honesty. That's what humility is. Like, the ancients always viewed humility as the alternative side of the coin of honesty. It's saying what is true about God what is true about you, and then also what is, you know, affirmations, affirming what is true about God, affirming what is true about you, warts and all, good, bad, and the ugly, not just all the good things, not just all the bad things, but, you know, I'm made in the image of God. Part of, you know, being a child of God is I'm the crown of his creation. We are more special than the rest of creation to God. And he prioritizes souls of people. You know, Jesus didn't die for trees and rocks and birds and angels and planets. And, you know, Jesus died for people, not other parts of creation. So you can be honest about how much God loves people. And that God loves to save bad people. That's part of the glory of God, is he loves to pour out his grace on the least likely enemies, rebels, to his law and to his kingdom. And it delights God to show off how glorious he is through his grace. And then also, you can be honest about your junk, your soul warts, those peccadillos of your life that you don't want to talk about, those things that are shameful. I mean, part of humility is you don't have to be voyeuristic, you don't have to be terribly descriptive in where you struggle, but you can at least admit the fact that you don't have it all together or never will have it all together in this life, and that nothing you do is ever actually totally perfect. You know, if you always wait to have a perfect motivation before you preach a sermon or before you get married or before you make a big life decision, you'll just wait all your life because you'll never have one. Your heart is always tainted with some level of sin. I mean, even you know, this morning as I thinking about these messages, and I mean, I've been doing this for years, and I still struggle with, you know, fear of man and people pleasing, and you know, there's always the temptations like, I sure hope they like me. I hope they want to come back for the afternoon service. And you just admit the fact that you're just never going to have a perfect motive, and that everything you do is always going to be shot through with a little bit of sin. You know, as John Bunyan said, there's enough sin in my best prayer to send me to hell forever. And you just can't let the fact that you are just never perfect paralyze you from pulling the trigger and serving God and getting busy for Jesus. You just, at some point, you just got to do it. And then ask forgiveness where you need to. And humility is being honest about those things. Is being honest, affirming what is true about God, affirming what is true about you, and then also, you know, being honest about what is true, or being honest about what is not true about God that people add on, or people are tempted to believe that is, you know, certain creating God in our own image, bringing him down to the level of man, and imputing and reckoning to God things that are true about humanity, and worshiping God in our own image, in our own creating. We have to be, this is why the attributes of God, and this is why the teachings of theology proper, as they say in systematic theology, is so helpful. And if you're going to boast that about anything, don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your strength, but boast that you know the Lord. And so this is part of humility, is just is rejoicing in what is true about God, and then being honest about what is true about yourself. And this is the first step to being a Jonathan, somebody who knows, you know, Jonathan is this man of status. He's the prince in the kingdom. But what's so interesting is he never, even though Saul, his you know, dysfunctional father, often reminds Jonathan of his status and what is coming down the pike for him as the soon-to-be king. And yet Jonathan, he knows that David has been anointed and set apart by God for this kingship. And Jonathan there's no indication. I mean, it probably did happen at some point in his life, but there's no indication that there was this, you know, tension in his soul that I should have this position when my father dies, but I'm supposed to somehow just tiptoe around the issue and not remind David that this should be mine, but I'm going to just relinquish and let David have it. I mean, Jonathan was happy. He was content to submit to God's will, his providential will, and let David assume the throne. And there's so much in the missionary life that is just being content with doing things. This is, I mean, it's very similar to just being in full-time ministry anyways, but especially in missions, because the missions is it's a high trust, low accountability situation if there ever was one. I mean, you are out there doing things that nobody sees, for better or for worse. There's, you know, you might be one of the only people on the team, maybe the only person who speaks that language. There is such a high level of expectation that you are basically a jack of all trades. You it's not that you can do everything, but you are high capacity, and you don't. I mean, there's just nobody to tell about what you're doing. I mean, if you're on social media, that's one thing. But there's nobody there to pat you on the back and to say, hey, you're doing a good job, because you might be it, or you might have a team, but even then, they're struggling equally as much as you are. And there's no Davids in missions. They're pretty much all Jonathans. The guys who have dynamic oratory skills, the guys who have dynamic expositional skills, typically they don't go into missions. They are given a really great senior pastor position. They're given a great professorship position. And if they do have those skills, it takes a lot of humility to say no to really great opportunities, and to just to turn down things that guys from their graduating class of seminary would die for. And to stay focused on what God has given you to do is just to be honest about what is true from Scripture, that there will be worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that you need to just dig in and trust the promises, and not manipulate the promises, not turn the promises into potentials. So like if you think about the patriarchs are these guys that are given these great promises about this coming seed. And like Abraham, they have faith in this coming seed. And so, but like Abraham, Hebrews 11 says he was, you know, he lived as a nomad in the land of promise, not building a city, because he looked to the builder of the city, who is God. And Abraham could, I mean, he was a wealthy man with, I mean, essentially he was a very powerful, wealthy man from his land. He comes to the promised land. He had the assets and he had the ability to start building a city, but that wasn't what God wanted him to do. He was supposed to just wait by faith and wait on the promises, wait on the singular seed to build the city, and to live by faith as a nomad in the land of promise. And missions is in a lot of ways is like that. It is you are like an Abraham who is willfully choosing what I talked about last night, self-denial. I mean, that term is not in vogue in the 21st century. It is not considered a virtuous term, but it is the outworking of a life of humility, is that you have the character and the virtue to deny yourself certain privileges of your passport country, to say yes to hardship and no to convenience for the sake of those people over there that God has promised to save and turn into disciples, and who will be there someday among the great throng of the multitude praising the Lamb. And a lot of missionaries, they get tired, like I said, with the ordinary, and they forget the fact that they are just ordinary men and women serving an extraordinary God. And they get those things, they treat God as ordinary, and they pretend that they're extraordinary, but they're just not. And the Word of God is extraordinary. The missionary is ordinary. And it takes a lot of suffering and a lot of perseverance and endurance in the suffering to bring about proven character. And that proven character grows out of humility. Humility is if all virtue grows out of something, all virtue grows out of the ground of humility. It is the base virtue. How so? Well, it takes honesty. It takes a submissiveness, a yieldedness to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit to grow in love, to grow in hope, to grow in faith. It's the starting point. And let me illustrate this for you. So there is a very famous passage in 1 John that says, perfect love casts out fear. Which means the corollary is also true. Imperfect love creates anxiety. So what does this mean? What am I getting at? We grow in virtue to the degree that we grow in the love of God. You love because God first loved you. We love because God first loved us. You don't You don't love automatically, but you love in light of the love of God for you. You love to the degree that you are growing in grace and maturity in the love of God for you. One of the biggest battles of the Christian life, one of the biggest battles of the missionary life, is to really believe that God loves you. I mean, most ministry is just reminding people of assurance in Christ, that God does indeed love you, and his love for you does not improve based upon your performance, and his love for you does not diminish based upon your lack of performance. It's perfect, it's free, and it's full, and it's forever, and it will never be more for you. Your enjoyment and your growth in it will improve over time, over the years, but you'll never come to a place where you're totally exhaust the love of God. It will just get better and better and better for all eternity. And in this life, truly, that is the battle of virtue, is the battle to believe and rest in God's love for you, outside of you, in union with Christ. It is not based upon how well you're doing, how well you're growing. It is based upon God's sovereign, free love for you in Christ. And so humility is honesty that is honest about what is true about God, that God does indeed love you. Now, God has a standard. It's called the law. And God loves you so much that he sent Christ to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law for you, and to die and take the curse of the law in your place. It's all substitution. It's all Christ doing work for you. And this is, you know, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, present tense, you got to pay attention to the tense of the verbs, present tense, demonstrates today. It's not in the past tense. Demonstrates, in an ongoing sense, his love for us. You got to slow down and hear it. His love for us. That, now, what's the preposition? You can fly over these things, but prepositions matter. I just taught a class in Thailand last week, and we went through this whole passage. In some of their languages, of the students in my class, they don't have prepositions, so that doesn't translate the same way it does. English is a very sophisticated language. It's probably why the Lord used English as one of the main languages around the world to spread the gospels, because it translates one of the best from the Greek and the Hebrew. Truly, English is it is a gift to the world in its usefulness linguistically. But God demonstrates, present tense, his love, preposition, for us. Now, it does not say to us, because if it was God demonstrates his love to us, it's just this abstract picture of God's love. Just like God demonstrates his power to us, it could just be this huge, you know, display of what God did in creation or what God did in judgment or something. But it's more than that. It's not just God showing off his power or showing off his love. It is God wielding all his power in love for you, on your behalf, that God works for you. Jesus came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve. It is all for you. If God is for us, who could be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That, you know, God loves the cheerful giver. Why? Because God is the true cheerful giver. He gives, but not begrudgingly. He gives cheerfully. He is benevolent. He is kind. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not just the holiness of God. It is the kindness of God. Because the holiness of God makes sense and leads us to repentance insofar that it's attached to the grace of God. That God is so good, and he is so holy, and he is so kind, that sinners, when they see that irresistible grace and they're caught up in the love of God for sinners, they can't but surrender their lives to Christ. It's just the only option. It's irresistible. They're irresistibly drawn in, and it's wonderful, and it's lovely, and their eyes are open, and they say, Jesus, my Messiah. And this is what the love of God does to establish us, that we are established and we are secured in his love for us. And Augustine believed that the first sin was pride. And it's a good approximation. Adam was proud, and he stood against the word of God, the commands of God. Calvin And C.S. Lewis actually took it a step further, and they're both on the same page on this, that Augustine is right that pride was a foundational problem in Adam's heart. But before pride comes something else. What makes you pretentious? What makes you proud? There's something else when pretension, pride is typically based in some level of fear and insecurity. It's self-projection. You're building yourself up stronger than you are, and you're basically being dishonest with what's true about you. So that's what pride is it's you're projecting yourself better than what is true. And it's based in some sort of level of pretension which comes from fear. It's a fear of you're not good enough or disbelief in what has been said to you. And so you don't believe something that is true, and so you have anxiety. And so both Calvin and C.S. Lewis talk about how the original sin was Adam's disbelief. That's the exact words both Calvin and Lewis use, and it's right. The disbelief in the love of God, the loving word of God. Not unbelief, but disbelief. How are those different? Well, unbelief is just sometimes, I mean, you can have unbelief as a pagan indigenous native in some far-flung area of the Amazon or Papua New Guinea because you just don't have any access to the gospel. That's just basic unbelief. But disbelief requires having heard something that is true, having known something that is true, and disbelieving it. That it can't be true. It's too good to be true. That's disbelief. It's having the opportunity to believe something and walking away from it because it's too good to be true. That was Adam's issue. This is what both Calvin and Lewis are talking about. And I agree. I think what they're seeing is at the very beginning of his pride to resist the word of God, it was his refusal to believe that what God said was right and good. And so since perfect love casts out fear, then imperfect love creates anxiety, and a lot of our sin and a lot of our vices, as opposed to virtues, grow out of an unbelief that what God says is right and good. And the battle for Christian growth, of Christian virtue, is a battle of honesty and humility about who God is and what he said is true and good and beautiful. And, I mean, all your teaching, all your Bible studies, all your shepherding your family, all your sermons should drive to that point to get people to rest with a hearty rest in the goodness of God for them in Jesus Christ. That is the battle of the Christian life, and it is the battle, it's the same battle of the missionary, is a battle to believe that God is good, that God is sovereign, and that it is particular for them, that God loves them. It's not just that God demonstrates his love to them, in that while they're still sinners, Christ died for us, it's that God demonstrates his love for them, for you. God is for you, not just with you. Prepositions matter. For you. God is for you. And in what way does God demonstrate his love for us? In that while we are still sinners, unable and unwilling. So you're unable because you're condemned in Adam. And you're unwilling because of your corruption in Adam. So you cannot and you will not choose God yourself. It's against your nature, and it's against your legal ability. So God demonstrates his love for you in that when you were dead in sins and trespasses, it doesn't say sick, it doesn't say weak, you are dead. Dead people don't come to life on their own initiative. You're dead in sins and trespasses. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And 1 Peter 3:18, it says that he might bring us to God. That's the telos, that's the purpose statement, that's the chief end of the cross, is not just freedom from sin, but ultimately so that he can bring us to the Father, that he can bring us to God. That is the goal of the Christian life, is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And so in missions, all of your virtue, what you say yes to, what you say no to, it grows out of a grounded love of God for you. And to, as George Mueller would talk about, I make it my aim every morning to be born again, he didn't say born again, to be converted once again to the Son of God. And he didn't mean you can lose your salvation. He just means to be made joyful once again in the gospel of God for him, and to serve out of a happiness, like what I call in, I think it's in Great Commission Spirituality, a glad-hearted contentment in God. I'm not talking about a certain personality type. I'm not talking about somebody who's overly enthusiastic. That's not bad. I'm not that. I'm just talking about a steady, happy, joyful contentment in God that, come what may, it, you know, whether it's stiff winds in the face or a sunny day, God is good, God is with me, and God has promised. And all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But according to Hebrews 11, all of these, those who are tortured by faith and those who are triumphant by faith, all of them have not received the promises yet. But because in the resurrection, we all together will receive the promises together. And so the battle for growth in virtue on the mission field is a battle to believe that God, what God said is true, and that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And we don't have to be like the patriarchs who tried to manipulate the promises. The promises are not potentials. The gospel is not a contract based upon covenant or based upon lawful stipulations. The gospel is a covenant based upon God's own promises and his own power according to his character to bring about his promises. They're not potentials, they're promises. And so what's the problem with the patriarchs? I use this as kind of an analogy for missions, is they see the promises and then they try to manufacture the promises in their own way. And how does it work? It doesn't work out well. They keep falling on their faith, they keep messing up, they keep falling on their face. Though by faith they are receiving the promises, their motives and their actions don't always correspond to the promises that they're believing in. But yet God is still faithful. That's what's so great about the Old Testament. It's just stories of imperfect, dysfunctional families that just can't get their act together. Now, granted, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. We're different. We have the Holy Spirit in us. So, you know, our ability to obey and love the word is qualitatively different because God's Spirit is in us, you know, this side of Pentecost. But before that, I mean, they put the fun in dysfunctional, right? These are not hyper obedient people. These are people who just, they're just strugglers. They're just strugglers. But by faith, they still receive the promises, even though along the way they try to manipulate the promises and make the promises come about in their own way, in their own time. But God's like, you know what? I appreciate the effort, but I got this. You don't build my kingdom, I build the kingdom. And this is what humility does, is it grounds the missionary to say yes to the right things, to prioritize the proclamation of the gospel, and to say no to the wrong things. And what are those things? Things like language related to building the kingdom. We're kingdom builders. Our job is to, and they mix the missions. They mix missions, God's mission, Christ's mission, and the church's mission. What do I mean? Well, there's a lot of talk in the mission field about, and this is where honesty is helpful. This is where you have to know what is the mission of God. You know, even the mission of Israel in the Old Testament, the mission of Christ in his incarnation and his 3-year ministry, the mission of Christ on the cross and the resurrection, the mission of Christ in his ascendant state, the mission of Christ when he returns and sets up his kingdom, and in the interim period now, this age, what is the mission of the church? They're not all the same, but a lot of missions efforts conflate those things. And so they'll say, well, you know, our job is to live the gospel. Like, seriously? Do you even know what you're talking about? Can you live the gospel? The gospel is an event. It happened on a bloody Roman cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago under the reign of Pontius Pilate. It was historical with theological truths and gospel implications. You don't live the gospel. Now, we live in light of the gospel. Our good deeds adorn the gospel. But our relationship to the gospel and the kingdom is we proclaim it and we receive it. In the Bible, the verbs attached to the kingdom for Christians are believe and receive, never achieve. It is not your job to build the kingdom. It is not your job to fix the pollution problem in the world. It's not your job to transform Kansas City or to you know, stamp out racism in the world. Like, seriously? Like, who are you, the Holy Spirit? This is what a lot of these organizations do. I mean, God is calling us to transform Bangkok. And I'm thinking, like, have you ever been to Bangkok? I mean, why do you think all of a sudden you have some sort of special spirit sauce that you're going to be able to do this when all these, you know, for years and years and ages and generations, I mean, you have the king of Thailand writing to Adoniram Judson. I have his letters asking him for writings in Siamese, that's what they called it back then, to tell them, similar to what I said last night, tell us of the way to heaven. And Judson obliged him, and he sent him literature. And the people of Thailand, still of Siam, they still never responded to the gospel. It's one of the only countries in the world that has not truly, in a macro way, responded to the gospel. Why is that? It's not because missionaries are not innovative enough. It's not because they're not creative enough. In fact, they're probably too creative sometimes. They go beyond what is written way too often. And this is why humility is so important, is you just have to be able to dig into what the Bible says and just believe that the power is in the seed, not the seed thrower. You can get a PhD in seed throwing, but it does not improve the life of the seed. You can stomp that seed into the ground. You can figure out all these ways to manipulate the seed, but the life is in the seed. And when God wants to give growth, he gives growth. Just like in Death Valley in California. I mean, if you've ever been there or seen pictures, you know, it's just flat, hot, brown, hard, brittle ground, ugly. But once in a while, there's a huge deluge. There's a huge flood. And a few weeks later, that ground, you can't even see it. It's all covered with all manner of flowers and pinks and purples and oranges and reds and yellows and white flowers. It's like, how? Well, it's because the seeds were dormant in the ground, and that hard, hard, hot ground, it was just waiting for the right timing of a deluge of water and a flood. And then all of a sudden, God gives growth to the seed. And that is missions. It is just generously, indiscriminately casting the seed upon the ground, and then you sleep like God is sovereign, because the power is in the seed, not the seed thrower. But in missions, there's too much, and I would say it errs on the side of vice. You putting yourself in the driver's seat in the place of God that tries to manipulate the Holy Spirit. Like, if we could just figure out how the Holy Spirit perceptively worked over here in this age, and we can do those same mission methods of, like, rapid cycle church planning movements or something, or prayer walking, or whatever. There's all these initiatives of trying to figure out how to tap into the encrypted code of what really works in the universe and then retrofitting it to this particular context. Then God will pour out his spirit and bless the labor of our hands. And there's so little confidence in the written word of God to save and disciple sinners that they always are adding on. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, and I love this, he talks about, I don't judge myself. I can't even know my own heart. I'm not, but God is the one who judges me. And he says, and when he returns, he will reveal the deeds done in darkness. And a lot of people think, oh man, he's gonna air my dirty laundry before the whole world, and I'm gonna be really ashamed when he returns. That's not what he's talking about. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is not going to come back to humiliate his saints. You will stand blameless, not mostly, but totally blameless on that day. You can hold your head up high knowing that Jesus is not coming back to shame you. If he has anything to say about you publicly, it's going to be the memorable things, those deeds done in darkness that nobody saw, that hospital visitation where you're there holding that person's hand and that person's in coma and they don't even know you're there, but you're praying for them. Jesus saw it and he wrote it down. God is the greatest micromanager. He keeps track of all the receipts, and he will reward you. Even for a cup of cool water given to one of the little disciples will be rewarded in the resurrection of the just. Like, God loves to give, and he gives cheerfully. And love is not irritable. God is not irritated with you. And love keeps no record of wrongs. God does the same. Clean. Over. It's over. Anything that God chooses to say about you will be something that is a, as Sinclair Ferguson talks about, those are the rewards of grace, not rewards of merit. This is not about how great thou art. It's the rewards of grace, what God has done in you. Paul says, I will not venture to speak about anything except what Christ has done in me. So Paul is honest as a humble man. He's honest about what God has done through him to bring about the obedience of the nations through word and deed. But he's not going to talk about anything but what Christ has done through him. And he says in Colossians, I toil with all the power of Christ that mightily works within me. So he's honest, like even in 1 Corinthians 15, he's honest, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, about I work harder than all of them, but it is not I. It is the grace of God in me. He's honest that he works hard. He works really hard, harder than any of his peers. But he knows it's because it's the power of Christ mightily working in him. So he's not like saying, you know what? Somebody says to Paul, hey, praise God, you've done so many great things. And he's like, no, it wasn't me. I didn't really do anything. I'm just not that good. You know, he was actually honest about churches that were planted and things that he did. But it was because Christ is at work in him. And so you can be honest in both ways, and that's what humility is you get up, you get busy for Jesus, you play to your strengths, you work according to the talents and the gifts that God has given you in measure. Some are given more grace and gifts than others, and you just use it to the best of your ability, knowing that nothing you do is ever going to be perfect, and you just sleep like God is sovereign, and you let God be God, let the seeds be the seeds, and the soils be the soils, and in time, over time, God gives the growth. And don't try to manufacture growth to create fake fruit. Just let fruit be fruit. We have a lot of fruit on our land. And other than, there's some fruit that are actually good when they're unripe, like mangoes. You know, everybody eats mangoes when they're orange and soft and sweet. But mangoes actually can be really good when they're crisp and green. They're just kind of like a green apple. But like, think of bananas. Bananas are like dandelions. They're just weeds everywhere in Thailand. Nobody likes eating green bananas. If you do, you're weird. They're like hard and just, there's nothing good about them when they're green and tough. But welcome to our lives, right? Most of our lives, we're just like hard, unripe fruit, but with enough time and enough rain and enough heat, people soften up and they sweeten up. And then they're delightful. Welcome to ministry. But you can't manufacture that. You can't speed it up. You can't just start dumping fertilizer on that plant. You might ruin it. You just give it enough time, pray for rain, pray for sun, and sweetness and softness will come. But that's all you can do. And that's just part of being humble about who's king in this world and who's not. Who's in charge of the mission and who's not. Whose mission is it? This is Christ's mission. He is the head of the church. We don't plant churches. It's Christ's church. We have the privilege of being the under-shepherds for it, but he's the shepherd. He's the one doing it. And all we know to do is what has been written in the book. And that's, Paul says, you know, he will reveal these deeds in darkness. And then he goes on to say that I have learned not to go beyond what is written. That is one of the best verses, charges for people in ministry and going in missions is don't go beyond what is written. Endeavor to be bold enough to say all that the Bible says in all its hard, sharp edges, but to be humble enough to say no more. And when the Bible's done talking, you do too. Unless you want to shut it and say, well, this is just my opinion. This is just practical advice based upon my experience. Fine, do that. But don't step in the place of God. Don't speak on behalf of God outside of what is written in the text. Because at the end of the day, the Bible is the great equalizer. It's like a gun. You know, if there's a gun in the house and even a small little lady hardly knows how to use it, she can still do as much damage as somebody who's well-trained because it's the powers in the gun, not the trigger puller. That's the Bible. This is the work of missions is teaching the nations to keep this word in honor of Christ. It's simple, but we complicate the simplicity of the Great Commission and the gospel. And we add on, we don't live the gospel, we don't live the Great Commission, we don't live the incarnation. It's been something that has been finished for us. We live in light of it and we proclaim it. We bear witness to it. And When you get those things right and you're honest about who God is, what he's called you to do, and who you are and what he's called you to and who you're not, and what he's not called you to, virtue and growth and fruit grow out of that. So I'm gonna pray, and then we'll pick it up after the break, kind of in the next section, and you'll see how it's organically connected. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have shown your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And would you give us the humility to contend for that gospel, no more and no less. In Jesus' name, amen.